Hello. Good morning. I'm going to be reading from Titus 2, 1 through 2. Oh, and I'm Andrea. Hi. Okay, so, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you join me in Titus chapter 2, the text that she just read? And this morning we're going to continue our study of this great letter. I'm grateful to God for the opportunity to stand before you again to look into God's Word. I count this as a tremendous privilege, and I hope that the Lord will illuminate us, at least to hear from Him, that we might understand His words and not our own, and His thoughts and not our own, because we need to hear from the Lord this morning. Let's pray together and then we'll begin. God, I thank you very much for your word. God, I'm often reminded that, as I mentioned earlier, we have so many voices in our culture, so many so-called experts who speak into our lives whether we want them to or not. And God, it's so refreshing to go back to your word, to hear something authoritative, to hear from you. God, our church so badly needs to hear from you. And God, I pray that even today you would begin speaking to us. God, I pray that we would listen and we would be eager to hear what you would have to say to us. May your spirit apply your word to us this morning in ways only your spirit can. And God, we'll give you the glory for all you do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Titus says here, but as for you, or Paul says to Titus, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. In the 1970s, Bruce Jenner seemed to have it all, right? He had fame, he had wealth, he had admiration, he was an Olympic star, so popular in American culture he was that he was actually considered for the roles of Superman and James Bond. Much has changed since those days in the 1970s. Now, as you all know, because our culture won't let us not know, he has decided to alter his genetic or his gender. He says, according to the interviews, that his whole life has led up to this moment where he will use medical technology, hormone pills, and various other ways to change who, or at least try to change who he is into something that he says he's always become. She was attracted to him. Different story. She was attracted to him because there weren't many interesting young men in her church. At least that was her testimony. He had a good job, seemed to take his faith seriously, and she thought that they had agreed to go on a date on a Friday night. But by Thursday, she had not heard from him. So she decided to call and say, hey, are we still on for tomorrow night? And he said, wait a minute. You must have misunderstood. Friday night is my video game night. Had no intention of taking you out on a date tomorrow night. Several private universities now, this is actually publicized, spend several days of the freshman orientation week to speak to the incoming men about gender identity issues, to help them understand who they might need to be rather than who they thought they have been. The U.S. Census Bureau reports that one out of every three children in the U.S. is being raised in a fatherless home. One out of three. All of these things, from the Bruce Jenner stuff, from the dating, the girl who thought she was going on a date with a young man who was preoccupied with his video games, to the several big-time Ivy League schools who spend weeks trying to help men understand that it's okay for them to change their gender if they feel like they've been trapped in the wrong body, to every other thing that our culture is being consumed with right now, I think it is safe for us to conclude that we are having gender issues in our country. We're having a bit of gender confusion in our country. The lines have become so blurred, at least from a cultural perspective, that the church has to provide answers to this from a variety of different angles. The answer that we're going to provide today really doesn't get at the heart of the issue, but what it at least does is establish a biblical pattern of male identity and what males are to do in the church, or the types of men we want in the church. If you've been with us for any sort of amount of time over the last several weeks, you know that we've been walking through Paul's letter to Titus verse by verse. We've just now gotten out of chapter 1, and Paul is making a transition. Paul is transitioning from the pastors and leaders in chapter 1 to the people of the church in chapter 2. Or look at it another way. God is now moving from those who will spiritually lead to the people that they will be spiritually leading, to you, from the leaders to the laity, for example. Chapter 2 is all about the health of the local church. It is so vitally important that you and I want our church and do what is necessary for our church to be a healthy church. Because when churches are unhealthy, just like in life, when things become unhealthy in us, they begin to die. Several parts of them begin to die. Our church, as every other church ought to, consider the things that God says will make a church healthy. Paul, as you remember, is writing to Titus, who has a huge task in front of him. Titus has to set straight several different churches that are in big trouble. They have a leadership crisis. We've addressed that in chapter 1. And now he has to get the people to be the people that God's called them to be. And the people that he starts with this morning in our text are what he refers to as older men. Older men. And in this chapter, what we're going to see is that God is really assembling in his church an army. To borrow the U.S. Army's slogan for their campaigning and their recruiting, God is sort of building in his church an army of one that has several different moving parts, people with various responsibilities, but they are unified in their overall purpose. And the first group that he starts with this morning are what he refers to as the older men. If you have your Bible out, notice how he's going to talk about several different people. Verse 2, it's older men. Verse 3, older women. Verse 4, younger women. Verse 6, younger men. If you have your Bible open, you see that Paul is not just going to talk about older men. He's not just going to talk about younger women or younger men. He's going to talk about all of these groups of people because every one of them has a responsibility in God's church to be the people that God has called them to be. So today we're going to discuss this group of what Paul calls older men. The Bible has a lot to say about age and aging. My grandfather always told me, and I never believed him, but he always told me, he said, "Justin, I promise you, when you turn 21, life is going to speed up a whole lot. The years are going to go by a whole lot faster, and before you know it, you're going to be married," and I got married the next year, 22, "and then life's really going to speed up, and the years are going to go by so quickly, you're going to look back and wonder where time went." He said, "Trust me, I do it all the time." I just turned 35 a few weeks ago. I think he was on to something. The years are going by a little bit faster than they used to. There is something that goes on in all of us if we are living today, and that is the aging process. And the Bible has a lot to say about the aged persons in our lives, how we are to treat them, how we are to talk to them, how we are even to rebuke them. All of these things are in the Bible because God has, think of it this way, a special place in his heart. That's really not the way we ought to convey it, but there's a special attention God has for elderly people. We are told in Leviticus 19, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged." Back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says to Timothy, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father." How would you appeal to your father? Out of respect, out of admiration, or at least you ought. In Job chapter 12, we are told, "Wisdom is with the old men, with long life is understanding." There should even be among those who are younger an aspiration to grow up and to be a wise, old, godly man. For example, in Psalm 71, the psalmist says, "O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation and your power to all who come." In other words, God, I want to have a mindset of ministry, a mindset of passing something on to future generations. Even when I'm old and gray, I want to be in your favor. So the Bible has quite a bit to say about those that would classify themselves, or at least the hands of time would classify them as an older person. So I think it's a legitimate question as we look into our text this morning. And the reason it's a legitimate question is because in a few verses, in a few weeks, we're going to talk about younger men. So who are the older men? Don't raise your hand, guys, but who are the older men that Paul has in mind here? Is there any help in the Bible that would give us an indication of where the cutoff age is on who the older men are? Perhaps. I'll give you two locations in the Bible. One is the little bitty letter of Philemon. When Paul writes to him in verse 9 of that little letter, Paul refers to himself as an old man. Virtually every scholar will tell us that when Paul wrote that, he was in his 60s. He's in his mid-60s or so when he refers to himself as an old man. And he uses the same word there that he uses here in Titus 2, referring to older men. Maybe even a better way to understand who the older men are in the church is what most scholars usually appeal to in understanding this. And that's Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, Zacharias is going to be the father of John the Baptist. And Zacharias is told, "You are going to be the father of a child, and he's coming." And of course, his response is, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man. I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Notice how he refers to himself as an old man. His wife is advanced in years. That's a wise fella right there. This guy has some scars. I bet he learned how to talk about this. "I'm an old man. She's advanced in years. How's this going to happen?" The very word he uses there, old man, it's the same word used in Titus 2, same word used in Philemon. So scholars, therefore, conclude that when Paul uses this phrase, this sort of generalization of an older man, it is a man who is beyond either the child-producing or child-rearing age. That's vague, isn't it? Because there's some men who have children in their 40s, some men who have children in their early 50s. There are guys like me who have young children in their mid-30s. But that is sort of the mindset of this word. Those men who are beyond the aspect of their life where they have young children in their home that they're bringing up, or they're still producing children. So if that fits you this morning, this text is directed toward you. I read a few months ago, was a lady in France pregnant with triplets, and she's in her early 60s or something like that. So I might be talking to the oldest of the old in here this morning. I don't know what some of you men have up your sleeve. But if you're not in the child-rearing ages or the child-producing ages, hear me, men. God has a design for you. And for everyone else, this is applicable because, ladies, these are the types of men we want to see in our church. And younger men, which we'll get to in a few weeks, these are the types of men you ought to aspire to be. So this morning, before we even begin looking at these characteristics, I want to make just a few statements. Number one, what accords with sound doctrine? That's the question we have to ask as a result of what Paul says in verse 1. What is it that accords with sound doctrine? Well, I will say this. Theology must inform our practice. Theology must inform our practice. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." That's how he begins this text. Now, we know that Paul is not saying to him, "Hey, Titus, teach sound doctrine." He's already said that. Chapter 1, verse 9, he already told Paul to speak sound doctrine, to teach sound doctrine. He says in verse 9 of chapter 1, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We know, as we saw last week, there's someone going around the island of Crete teaching false theology or false beliefs. He will go on to say in chapter 1 that there's someone teaching, A, Jewish myths, and secondly, the commands of men, what we call legalism. So there's someone going around teaching these Jewish myths, confusing people about what it means to be a Christian. And then secondly, there's someone going around adding to the gospel, saying, yes, there's this gospel that you believe and these types of things, but there are other things. There's these layers of what he calls the commandments of men. So Paul, when he gets to chapter 2, is not saying teach sound doctrine. He's already said that in chapter 1. In fact, he's told us in chapter 1 that the men who you appoint as leaders in the church must be the protectors of sound doctrine. What he's saying now is that doctrine must be applicable. Theology must be seen in its practice. If theology is only, or belief or doctrine, if those are only things that we put in our mind, yet never work with our hands and feet, then it is of no good to us. But if theology informs our practice, then it keeps us from going down the wrong road, and it helps us remain focused on the things that we ought to do as a faith family or individually as older men. Paul wants Titus to say, Titus, as you teach sound doctrine, make sure that it is applied. Make sure that the faith that you are teaching and preaching and that God is saving people by, make sure that is being seen in their lives. Make sure that when they leave worship on Sunday morning, that they have all week to apply the gospel truths, whether they are at work, whether they're at home, whether they're in the market, no matter where they are, the gospel must be applied in life. That is what accords with sound doctrine. Theology must inform our practice, which is why, friends, he's about to talk about these various people in the church, older men, older women, younger women, younger men. All of you have a role. All of you have a responsibility. All of you have something to go for, an ambition. I want to be this man or this woman. I have a responsibility. So what we're going to do, as we understand older men, older women, younger men, as we understand each of these categories, we're then going to come back and say, how does all of this work in the local church? Where older men have a responsibility and younger men and older women and younger women, how do we connect all of these things together? Because here's what so often happens, especially in Baptist churches. We segregate ourselves. Older women, older men, you go to this class. Older women, you go to this class. Younger women, you go to this class. Younger men, you go to that class. And I'm not suggesting that those things are bad. But if all we ever do in a church is segregate ourselves based on age, there's never any integration of godly men investing in younger men and godly women investing in younger women. So therefore, the younger women lose out on learning from the life experiences and the gospel application of the older women in the church. Younger men who are starving for a way to be a godly man will miss out on any older godly man investing in their lives. And therefore, what happens? You start reproducing generations of godly men, or ungodly men rather, who've never seen firsthand the applications of the gospel in their lives. This is huge. So I think it is best for us, as we look at chapter 2, to take these things slowly. My daughter asked me this morning, Daddy, are you going to preach another long sermon this morning? I said, no, baby, I'm only doing two verses. And then I thought, well, I did two verses last week, and that one kind of went. I think it's best, so we don't rush through this, to take these one week at a time. What does God want older men to be? Well, before I answer that question, number two in our outline this morning is my deepest prayer. It's my deepest prayer and ambition. God, help us create a church. A church culture that prays for godly men, disciples godly men, and reproduces godly men. That needs to be, must be, our ambition. This must be evident in our prayers. I know you're praying for a lot of things in your life. This needs to be added to the list. As you think, at least of us corporately, as a church body, God help us create a culture in our church where godly men exist, A, that they are there, that you're saving men and they have a desire to follow you, to go down the paths of righteousness. God, may we disciple young, godly men. The older men who are godly will invest themselves in the lives of younger men to reproduce generations of men who will follow the Lord. So often in churches, some of the men who fall in the category of older men have checked out. Here are their excuses. I've already done all my work in the church. It's time for someone else to do it. I'm not gifted in those areas. I don't have time for that. Or I go to my Sunday school class. They want to put themselves in such a box where they're useless in the body of Christ. In this sense, there's a big picture here, and I'm pleading with you to help see it with me, that God has a design for you, older men. If you fall in this class, let's understand this morning what it means. So first of all, question number three, or statement number three in your outline, God, help us, help our men be level-headed. This is what Paul refers to when he speaks of these qualifications or these attributes there in verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. I am reading from the ESV version, and that is the translation that my verse or my Bible uses there, that they are to be sober-minded. Some of your translations will say not drunken or sober in some way. And all of those words give you the idea. It most literally means, though, it's actually a reference to alcohol. It's a reference which says they should show moderation in the use of wine. But if you want to use it in a metaphorical sense, what Paul is saying to Titus is there needs to be a group of men in your church, a godly group of men, that should be sober-minded, clear-minded. They are not under the influence of some outside force that is leading them astray. They are, to use Paul's words in Ephesians 5, they are filled with the Spirit of God, and they will follow that Spirit. So the older man is someone who does not have a life that is filled with excess. He's someone who lives a life of moderation, who is generally a moderate person. In his decision-making, he is careful, and with his judgments, he is prudent. I was thinking this week of a good example of the difference between someone who is moderate, who is sober-minded, and the kind of person Paul doesn't want the older men to be. And I thought about my own childhood. Many of you know, because I've said this several times to you, that I was raised by my grandparents. And so when I grew up in their home, I watched the shows that they watched. And the shows that they watched were the 5 o'clock news, Wheel of Fortune, and Andy Griffith. And sometimes Sanford and Son. But if you ever watched the Andy Griffith Show, you know that that town, Mayberry, had a town drunk. His name was Otis. And he would walk himself into the jail, lock himself up, sometimes mess with Barney, sometimes unlock the jail. He had a great character, and go to sleep. That's not the person Paul is talking about here in this text. To go back to Andy Griffith, he's talking about the Andy character, someone who's level-headed, has his head on straight. He's not so much into this that he doesn't have time for this. He has a life of moderation. He's someone who is in control of his life. If you are in the older men camp in our church, this needs to be an ambition in your life. You might ask it this way: God, is my life a life of moderation? Am I in too much of this and not enough of this? Is there not an equal balance in my life of the things you've given me of secondary importance? We certainly know the things of primary importance, right? Loving the gospel, following the gospel, how it apply in our lives, loving our wives, these types of things. But of the secondary nature, am I playing too much golf and not spending enough time serving you, Lord? Is my life one of balance? Legitimate question for you who fall in the older men camp. The second attribute that Paul mentions here is that they must be reverent. They must be reverent. Another way to say this is that they must be serious. They must be worthy of respect. The type of men that we want in our church, the type of godly men that we want, older men in our church, are those who are reverent. They are filled with the fruits of the Spirit, and they are detectable in their life. Let me read a text to you. When Peter says this in 2 Peter, I think it applies especially to men. Certainly to everybody, but certainly to godly men who are older, who want to be godly men. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities, in increasing measure they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one greatest threat. Listen, please hear me say this. In my view, from a pastor's perspective, the greatest threat from our older generation of men is that you will become ineffective. You will take the sideline mentality in the church life. Peter's giving us a way where we won't be ineffective. We're adding these things so that we will be godly. We want to pursue being effective for God, being productive for God. These days are precious. You're not promised tomorrow. The mindset is, God, help me increase in my godliness. Help me be a serious man. Now, this is not a prune. This is not a guy who you can't joke with. Don't misunderstand me. But this is a man who's not only sober-minded, balanced life, but he's serious about the things that he needs to be serious about. He has a passion in his life to be reverent for the things of the Lord. May our men aspire to be this. If you fit into the role or the realm of older men, it is a legitimate question to ask yourself this morning. Am I a reverent man? Is my life one that others would say of me, especially those that know me best, could they say of me that I am worthy of their respect? That I am seen to be a serious man about the things which are serious. Of course, the opposite of this would be an older man who really doesn't give a flip about the things going on in the church. He's not going to attend things that he doesn't think are for him. He's not going to be interested in vacation Bible school because that's a children's thing, and he's an older man. May God grant us these types of men. There's a third characteristic, and this is the one that I could really spend a lot of time on, and that is self-control. Paul says, and we need to say with him, God help our men be men of self-control. By the way, if you study Titus in any depth, you will see that this characteristic is used of everyone Paul talks about. In chapter 1, it was used of the elders. In chapter 2, it's going to refer to older men, younger men, older women, and younger women. Why is it that the Bible so often reminds us that one of the fruits of godliness is self-control? Because in our nature, we are uncontrolled. In our nature, we follow our own passions. And our own passions tell Jesus to get off the throne. We want to sit on the throne and do what we want to do. We need self-control. We need, and by the way, it is a fruit of godliness. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And older men must most certainly be pursuing self-control. It will not shock you that when he does get to the younger men in a few verses, the very first thing he says to them, be a man of self-control. Why is that? Because younger men fight it every single day. The battle of self-control. Do I look at that website? Do I look back at that woman? Do I really need to give my money to the church? Do I really need to do this? Do I really need to spend my Friday night playing video games all night? There is such a battle in the mind of a young man, which would be the men who are producing children or raising children, to have a life of self-control. But just because you fit in the older men category doesn't mean you've won the victory. You still battle the battle of self-control. It should not shock us that Paul mentions this in every single case, in every single person in this text. John MacArthur, commenting on this phrase or this statement, says this, and I quote, "These are men that should have the discernment, discretion, and judgment that comes from walking with God for many years. They control their physical passions, and they reject worldly standards and resist worldly attractions." They are sober-minded, they're balanced. Most certainly, they are reverent. They're very serious about the things that they need to be serious about. And they have a life of self-control. They have lived a godly life or have pursued a godly life. And as a result of the passing of time, they have learned to be even more men of self-control. So men, let's ask yourself this question. If you fall into the category of the older men, how well are you in the self-control department? How are you doing, guys? How's the self-control going? How often are you praying that God will fill you with, help you be a man of self-control? Again, it is the fruit of the Spirit. It's a legitimate question for the men in our church, the older men in our church, who want to be godly men. There's another one, and that is the characteristic of being sound in the faith. Being sound in the faith. This is the picture, if you want a mental picture of this. This is a person who is anchored in something. So when I was a kid, when I was growing up, me and my buddies went fishing all the time. All the time. That's often what you do when you grow up in Mississippi. You go fishing and hunting all the time. And me and my buddies would go, we'd get out in a boat, we'd go fish several lakes in the central Mississippi area, and we always had an anchor. Always. Sometimes it was a cinder block tied to a rope that we tied to the boat. And there was this one particular time, dropped the anchor, the cinder block, and when it came time to pull it up, whatever it fell into wouldn't let it come up. It was so anchored that it was staying there and not coming back into our boat. Had to cut the line. That's sort of the imagery of this meaning here, being sound in the faith. They are grounded in something. They know their faith. In other words, they know the gospel. They know the implications of the gospel in their life. This is someone who doesn't have any question about the sovereignty of God or that God will save people who call upon him. This is somebody who has good theology, who is grounded in good theology, and from that works. Does verse 1, applies the gospel. May God grant us men who are so rooted, grounded, anchored in the gospel that there's outflow in their life. The roots go so deep that there is fruit on every branch. That's the mindset of these kinds of godly men. Paul knows that Titus has a huge task ahead of him. There are no godly men. Or if there are, they're very few. And the few that are there, he's going to make those his leaders, chapter 1. And what few remain, they've got to disciple these guys as they get older to be men who are grounded, anchored in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's another characteristic. It says that they must be loving. They must be loving. I think one of the saddest things that you encounter from time to time is a grumpy old man. Any of you know any grumpy old men? Boy, there's nothing like it. Some of you thought, goodness, he's talking about me now. No, just kidding. Some of you have seen the movie, Grumpy Old Men. It's a great movie if you can find the television version where they sort of edit it out right. The language, at least. It's a great movie. I love that movie. It reminds me a lot of my grandfather and his friends. There's something about men, as they get older, they have a tendency to lose their filter. You know, the thing that God gave you to check the words that you allow to come out of your mouth. And the ability to be lovers. And I don't mean in an intimate sexual way. I mean lovers in the sense of loving life and the things God has placed in their lives. The idea here is this is not someone who's bitter. This is someone who is known to love the life that he has around him. For better or worse, whatever blessings he has or doesn't have, he loves his life and knows that his life is precious and that each day is a blessing from God. Jesus said it this way, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That applies to older men too. How well do you love each other, the people in your life, and the people that God will bring into your life? May God grant us men who are not known to be bitter or controversial, but who are known that these are men who love life. They love the life God has given them, and they are known to be men that you can approach and be around. Because I don't want to be around bitter people, do you? I find those people repulsive. I want to stay away from them. Say hey and leave. I want to be around people that are enjoyable to be around. They love life. They love the life that God has given them. For better or worse, cancer or not, good days or bad, these are men that love the life God has given them. Men, it is a legitimate question. If you fall into the camp of older men, it is a legitimate question for you to ask yourself this morning. Am I known to be a lover and not a hater? A person who is in love with life and not bitter or grumpy. Paul is applying this directly into, men, your daily life. Is this a quality in your life? And then finally, to be patient. To be patient. This would be steadfast endurance. In fact, some of your translations translate it that way. He must be a man of steadfastness or endurance. I think one translation actually puts both of those words in there. Steadfast endurance. To make sure you get the picture that this is a patient man. And patience is something that older men, from my observation, will probably have a better time with than younger men. At least the guys I hang with. At least myself. I am not nearly as patient as some of the godly older men that I've had the privilege of investing in my life and to be around. Patience is something that a lot of the older men, the older godly men, have learned to acquire through the years. And by the way, this is also, as you all know, a fruit of the Spirit. The mature godly man does not lose heart or throw in the towel when times get tough. If you want to be a godly older man, you will be patiently enduring the trials that come in your life or in the life of our church. You will have a life of endurance through thick, thin, and everything in between. You're not one. Of course, the opposite of this would be the kind of man that bails when times get tough in life, in church, wherever. This is a man who will say, "We're going to endure this. God is good. He will lead us through this." That is the characteristic of a godly man, that he is patient. So men, particularly those of you who are in the older category, are you a level-headed man? Are you sober-minded? Are you, secondly, reverent? Are you serious and dignified? Are you, thirdly, a man of self-control, one who has hopefully learned it in his youth, and as he has grown into godliness, acquired more and more self-control? Are you sound in the faith? Are you anchored in the gospel, or is your theology flighty? Next, are you loving, or are you a grumpy, bitter old man? And then finally, are you a man of patient, steadfast endurance? May God grant us a desire among the older men, those who are not bearing children or raising children, young children in their homes. If you fall in that category, may this be your ambition. This is the type of man you want to be. So ladies, here's how I would like for you to respond this morning. I would ask you to pray. Add it to your prayer life. God, give us godly older men in our church so that they can train younger men to be godly younger men. So that the ladies God has in our church will have a godly man pursue them and not some guy who only wants them for whatever other issues that he might want her for. More specifically, men, I would just simply ask you this. Are these characteristics in your life? Because, hey, younger men, these apply to you because one day, God willing, you'll be in the older men camp. And this is the kind of man God's going to want you to be. There's no harm in trying now to get on the road. In fact, when we get to younger men, some of these things are going to be repeated. Let me ask you this, older men, and this is a very serious question, and I hope you'll take it as it applies directly to you. Men, who in your life are you discipling? Who in your life are you investing in? Who in your life are you giving your life lessons? You're anchoring in God's theology. You're anchoring in the gospel. Who are you investing that in? Paul has done that with Titus. Titus is now being charged to do that with others. Who are you pouring your life into? It's a legitimate question, men. It is a question that helps you understand if you're a godly man. Who are you pouring your life into? Who in the next generation will one day, as an old man, look back on you and say, God, thank you for that older man who was godly, who did not let himself die before he passed on all of the treasures he had in godliness. Ladies, let me ask you these questions. Ladies, are you encouraging your husband, your boyfriend, your son, your father, your brother to be a godly man? The church doesn't need more men. It needs more godly men. It needs more godly men who love God, and it is the overflow of their heart. It is seen in their lives. Ladies, I beg of you, pray for the development of godly men in our church. It is not a shock to you to hear that there have been a lot of studies to talk about the gender differences in churches. Some suggest that the reason why there's roughly 65% more women, or at least the church attendance is roughly 65% women, some 35% or so men, is for lots of different reasons. Some suggest that men are not attracted to Christianity because Christianity heightens things like humility, and that's not a manly type of thing, right? Some suggest that churches, in fact, there was an article, the feminization of the church, I think is what it was called, and this lady argues that one of the reasons why she thinks men don't come to church is because we have adorned, that's her word, adorned churches to look like feminine worship centers. Those are her words, not mine. So she thinks the reason why there's such a large group of women and such a small group of men is because we've designed a place that men are naturally repelled to go into. Others suggest it's music. The more frilly we get with things, men want to be more robust and rough and this type of thing. Hey, listen, all of those things could be true, or at least partly true. I think there's a greater issue. I think the reason why a lot of men don't come to church is because they genuinely don't want to. And the reason they don't want to is because they don't love the Lord. And the reason they don't love the Lord is because they're not saved. I think if the man gets saved, he'll love the Lord. I think if he loves the Lord, he'll worship the Lord. And I think if he worships the Lord, he will be in the company of other worshipers, and you're going to start seeing him in church. I don't want to work from backwards out. I want to get at the heart of the issue. The reason why churches don't have a lot of godly men is because we don't have a lot of godly men. We don't have a lot of men who love God. So therefore, as a result, it must be our deepest desire to grow a group of men here who will love the Lord, who know the gospel, who are anchored in the gospel. And it is the overflow of their life in every arena, so that when they do go into that realm of being an older man, it's not such a high task to be godly. They've been doing it for a while. They've seen it in somebody else's life, and somebody else has poured it into their life. So many of you know I went to seminary in Memphis, Tennessee, Mid-America. At that time, Adrian Rogers was still living, pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church, which is across the street from the seminary. And he would come over, and he would preach sometimes. And there was one time when he was asked to come, and he graciously came to our pastoral ministries class. So we got to just ask him questions. Tell us. Invest in us. Tell us things you've learned. So we asked, all sorts of questions were being asked to him. And he even said, guys, I did not come up with this, so don't attribute it to me. But I'm telling you, somebody told me that if you win the teenager, you only get the teenager. If you win the mom, she'll usually bring her kids to church with her. If you win the dad, you're going to get the whole crew. He will bring his family to church with him. More often than a woman will bring lost dad with her. You following me? He said, guys, I'm telling you, the most important people in your church that you have to reach are your men. Your leaders will come out of that. Men will naturally lead, will naturally follow the Lord if they have a relationship with him. I don't know if you agree with Adrian Rogers, but I want to tell you, I think he is spot on. In the context of a church, oh God, would you give us men who love you and who will be in the pursuit of godliness. Next week, we're going to talk about the older ladies or those who are advanced in years, right? We'll be very delicate in how we talk about that group of ladies. But the Bible talks about you, ladies, has a lot to say about the things you ought to be pursuing. We're going to get into that next week. Because again, where are we going with this, Pastor? We're taking a very slow approach to understand older men, older women, younger women, and older men, because we all have a role in our church. God has a task for each and every one of us in the grand scheme of what he's doing here. Again, this letter is written to a pastor, Titus, who has to revitalize a dead church. He needs leaders, chapter 1. And secondly, he needs the people to do what they are supposed to be doing. But before that can even happen, he's got to get them on the right path. And that's where we're going in this study. How can we each, regardless of age, be on the right path that God has called us to be on? I hope you will join me in praying that God will give us godly older men. Will you pray with me, please? God, I thank you for your word. And God, I thank you that it is your desire that our men, our older men, become godly older men. They are known as men who love and follow you. They are known as sober, as being sober-minded. They are known as being serious and dignified. They are known as men of self-control. They are known to be sound in their faith. They are anchored in the gospel. God, they are known not for their grumpy attitudes or their bitterness, but men who are lovers of life. Lovers of your blessings. God, they are patient. When times are tough, they are steadfast. They are not flighty. They are resolute men, patiently enduring all that comes our way, good and bad. Oh, God, would you give us lots of these types of men who will pass on this godliness to future generations of men. God, we are starving here for men to rise up and say, I want to be a godly man. God, I know that whenever we focus on one group in a church message or message like this, so often others in the church might think, well, this just doesn't apply to me, but it does apply to everyone in this room. Because all of us will either be the beneficiaries of godly older men, or we will be in the detriment of godly or the lack of godly older men. God, help each of us have a passion to see godliness reign here and our older men. God, I pray you would convict those who fall into this category this morning, that they would rise up and be the people you've called them to be. God, I pray for everyone else in the room as we go through these categories in the weeks ahead. God, you will help us be the very people you have called us to be. God, I pray above everything that we would not leave unchanged this morning, that you would change us by the power of the gospel. God, you would help our hearts be inclined to you this morning. God, you would not allow us to go home today the same way we came. God, you would refresh us this morning through your word. You are for us. We are your children. We are not orphans. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness. You've given us all that we need. You're on our side this morning. God, we are grateful that you are such a great God. I don't pretend to know all of the issues in the hearts of everyone in this room. I don't pretend to know the sadnesses, the challenges, the trials, the great things going on. I don't know it all, God, but I pray whatever it is, we are here this morning laying it at your feet, saying, God, our life is yours. Do with it as you will. God, we surrender to you this morning. God, if there's someone who doesn't know Christ, God, would you shine the light of the gospel in their heart now to believe, repent, and be saved. God, for your people this morning, would you compel us to live a life of godliness, regardless of age. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen.